I want to share something with you that has been just a wonderful revelation to me personally. Over at Calvary Chapel in Salem, we're studying the book of Ephesians. We're doing that specifically, and I'm going to take probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years to study the book of Ephesians, and there's a reason for that. The reason being is that we are living presently in a biblically illiterate culture, and Christianity, unfortunately, is facing some difficult times in America, if not the entire world. Somehow, some way, many of us have lost our way, and we were unable to translate, and that's why it's neat for me to see the younger folks here, to translate our values, our faith to the previous generations. And so what's happening is, as I visit churches, I see that we're getting older and balder. Not by choice, necessarily. We're just getting older and grayer, and we're seeing less and less younger faces in the crowd. And what's interesting is those of us that look at these things and study these things and study history, and I'm not a great historian, but back in about the 4th century or so, the world only had about 25,000, maybe 30,000 Christians in the world at that time. And there was a group of people that decided to get together and deal with the problem. And what they learned was that Christianity, for the most part, remained undefined. There were some real debates and some real battles that were happening in the early church, largely as to who Jesus was. Who was he? Was he actually God? Was he God in the flesh? Was he human? Was he both? And I can throw a whole lot of interesting terms at you that would make a bit of difference to you, except to say this, that a group of people got together and they decided we needed to define Christianity, and they began with who Jesus was, and then they went with what the Holy Spirit was. And out of that came what was known as the Nicene Creed. It was a creed. And some of you may know it. I believe in God the Father Almighty. And it's a statement of belief. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and on and on and on and on it goes. Well, what happened was they defined Christianity and what it was. And within 50 years, Christianity grew from 25,000 to over 250,000. We're facing that same problem right now. And we need to be able to define once again for another generation what Christianity is all about. And we've decided to do that over in Salem. And so we're taking probably about 2 years to study the book of Ephesians, because that's exactly what he does. He defines Christianity in the book of Ephesians. And so if you're not there already, go ahead and turn to chapter 1. And I want to share some things with you this evening that have come out of my study. Now we're going to we're going to look at just briefly the first 8 verses, but we're going to focus on verses 7 and 8 this evening. But we'll begin we'll be looking briefly at what Paul has to say about Christ in these first 7 verses. But Father, I want to pray again. I know it's been prayed, but I would ask that you would be with us here this evening, that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit. Every time I open this Bible, Lord, and every time I address a group of people, I am fearful. I'm nervous, because what I realize that what I have here in my hand is bigger than me. And the responsibility of properly applying it and interpreting it, Father, is something that I need help with. And so I would ask this evening that you would take my study and that you would anoint me to be able to share the word accurately. But, Father, you would anoint us as well to be able to receive it as well. And not just to hear it, Lord, intellectually, but to become doers of the word of God. If we today, tonight, at any time, we come together and hear the scriptures, and we hear it and don't do it, Lord, we might as well have given birth to a stillborn child. And I would pray, Father, that we would have courage to hear the word and become doers of it today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. In his book, Capital of the World, author Ernest Hemingway wrote a true story about a man in Spain, a father, who had a son whose name was Paco. And apparently Paco was kind of a rebellious son, and there was a lot of tension in the family. And so this father in Spain had kicked Paco out of the house, and they were estranged for several years. And as a father would, he longed to see his son once again. And so he began to search the Spanish countryside looking for his son Paco. And finally, in desperation, he placed an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And the ad read this way: "Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at the newspaper office at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning. Love, your father." Well, Paco apparently is a common name in Spain. And Hemingway wrote that when the father arrived the next morning, there were over 600 young men, all named Paco, waiting and hoping to receive the forgiveness of their fathers. Let me ask you a question in light of that, and you probably know where I'm going already. What is our greatest need? What is your greatest need? Mercy is one. If you're sick, you may think that my greatest need is to get well. If you are unemployed, you may think my greatest need is to find a good paying job. If you're single, you may think my greatest need is to find a wife or a husband. If your child is ensnared by drug abuse, you may think that my greatest need is for my child to be clean and sober. And while all of these things are important, our greatest need is to know forgiveness and cleansing and the removal of guilt. I don't mean that just in a theological, spiritual term to be echoed throughout these hallowed halls here of this church. No, our greatest need, physiologically, mentally, and spiritually, is to know the forgiveness of our Father, His cleansing, and the removal of our guilt. A very famous British psychologist called man's sense of having been forgiven, quote, the most healing force in the world. And that truth of forgiveness being the most healing force in the world is never more graphically illustrated for us than in Mark chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. You know the story well. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is preaching in Capernaum. He's in a patio of a house, probably Peter's house. And as he's preaching there on this patio, four men carrying a man on a stretcher arrive. But because of the crowd, they can't get anywhere near Jesus. And yet, rather than be discouraged, these guys are resourceful and determined. And they go to the roof directly above where Jesus is standing, and they begin to dig a hole through the dirt. Now, in that culture, dirt and sticks became the building materials, and they oftentimes would have flat roofs and patios beneath it, and they'd have rafters going this way, and then they'd have sticks across it, and they'd pack it all with mud. Well, these four guys went up to the roof, and they began digging through the roof right directly above where Jesus was preaching. And as Jesus is preaching now, suddenly you can just imagine the scene, little bumps and, you know, and then suddenly there's little flecks of dirt begin to fall from the ceiling just below on Jesus' head and at his feet. But very few take notice because they're very captivated in this crowd. They're very captivated with Jesus' word. And then suddenly little specks of dirt become huge clumps of falling debris. And then suddenly there's a shaft of light through an opening, and four faces peer through a large hole. Now, I don't know about you, but there are several scenes when I get to heaven that I want to see repeated. This is one of them. I want to see this whole thing, because I can just see this, you know, just suddenly this hole opening through, and suddenly four faces looking down at Jesus. Hey, how you doing? You know, what's up? You know, that kind of thing. I don't know. But as this happens now, as this hole is punched through, indignancy now begins to sweep over this crowd like a tsunami. With ropes, then the four men lower their paralyzed friend down on a stretcher. And while the crowd is indignant, they are. And probably the owner of the house is irritated. She's now got to call State Farm. You know, they got to fix my house like a good neighbor. And that girl appears or whatever, you know, State Farm in a robe and sandals, I don't know. But he is irritated. And yet while the crowd is indignant and while the owner of the house is no doubt irritated, I think Jesus is just impressed. He's just impressed at these guys. And he turns to the paralytic that they have lowered. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "Son," what does he say to him? This is important. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That's the first words out of his mouth. Now that elicits two responses, I'm sure. One from his friends. Your sins are forgiven you. Wait a minute. We didn't go through all this trouble to have our friend forgiven. We could have gone to the priest for that, and the blood of an ox would have taken care of that, or the blood of a lamb would have taken care of that. We could have gone to a priest for forgiveness. Forgiveness? That's not what we came here for. But the second response is from the religious leaders, and they are saying, why does he speak like this? Who but God can forgive sins? And Jesus responds then, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And immediately, it says, he got up, picked up the stretcher, and left in front of everyone. Can you just imagine this? The guy gets up, excuse me, coming through, man coming through, out of my way, you know. Can you just imagine that scene? And this man then becomes a picture of what happens when a person is forgiven and restored to right relationship with God and his sins are forgiven. There is a complete internal holiness that happens about him, followed by a physical and mental health as well. And many people, I believe, are stalled out in life, left paralyzed, physically sick, emotionally crippled, and they think that they need any number of things to change their situation. But the reality is Jesus demonstrates that man's greatest need, above all needs, because it affects every area of our life, we see it in this paralyzed man, is forgiveness. So I want to talk to you this evening about this thing called forgiveness. And it's from, and I want to use as our text Ephesians chapter 1. Now, you can imagine how this paralyzed man might have felt. He may have been paralyzed for years or months. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. His paralysis may have been caused by sinful activity on his part, or the consequences of a poor decision at a job. It may be the result of some venereal disease. That's what many commentators think. We don't know. But regardless, doctors and priests offered no hope of his situation ever changing whatsoever. And then suddenly, in an instant, at hearing the words, you are forgiven, this man is suddenly able to walk, to move, and to feel once again. And it would have been exhilarating to him. And he was no doubt grateful. Well, that's, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, that's exactly how Paul felt. Deeply grateful for what God had done for him. You see, he saw himself in a very real way as a man that was paralyzed by sin. But he was forgiven, and he was allowed to feel and to walk again. And it blew him away. So much so that Paul begins the book of Ephesians with the longest Greek sentence, the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's 207 words long. Now, it's so long that we have to put periods in it and commas and what have you. But in the Greek, there's no commas, there are no periods. It's as if Paul takes one big, huge breath and he begins to praise God for all that he does. And he can't get over the fact that God would forgive him and choose him and predestine and love him because he was such a hateful individual. I don't think we understand that about Paul. He was blown away by God's grace, blown away by it. The book of Ephesians is broken down into two parts, really, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6. It falls neatly into two halves. And he begins the first section, chapters 1 through 3, with praise, and he ends chapter 3 with praise. That's what's called in theological terms an inclusio. And what that means is that tells us how we're supposed to interpret what's in the middle. Begins with praise, and he ends with praise. And he's kind of giving us a clue on how we're supposed to interpret everything he says in the middle. Praise. And Paul is blown away by God. He's blown away that God... Paul tells us how hateful he was on numerous occasions. He took Christians to jail. He beat people. He was standing by and approving of Stephen's death. And he knew his heart. He called himself the chiefest of sinners on more than one occasion. He was blown away. And so he goes on in this 207-word doxology, this thing of praise, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. And I'm going to go through it very quickly as we get to verses 7 and 8, because I want you to feel. I want you to sense what's happening here. And I could spend hours going on each word that is here. I'm going to try to refrain from doing that, but it's only 1:05, and I've got till 8:30, 10 o'clock or something like that, they told me. No, I won't do that. But I want you to catch the feeling of it, catch the rhythm of it, catch the heart of it. He's blown away now, and this is what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Stop there. Blessed means simply this. You've got his leg up, man. Blessed. Praise God, he's saying. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand this, by the way. The only people that have the right to call God Father are you guys, Christians. We're the only ones that have the privilege of calling him Father. Other people may call him Judge. Every knee will bow to him as Lord. But only you and I have the privilege of calling him Father. That's why it's so important when Jesus says, our Father. That's our first relationship with him. Remember when Jesus taught us how to pray, our Father which art in heaven? Boy, that's a wonderful privilege that we have to be able to call him a Father and not judge. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Now, spiritual blessings, what do you think of when you think of spiritual blessings? Spiritual blessings, for the most part, we think are nothing. We really think they're nothing. We'd never confess that, but we really think they're nothing. If you had a BMW, Greg, and I said, God is leading me to drive your BMW. God has just led me to drive your BMW, your brand new one. And so I'm driving it, and I drive it into the wall. And I come back and say, well, God's going to bless you spiritually, brother. What are you getting in return? Nothing. Nothing. And really, when we put on our Christian face, we think of spiritual blessing and we think, oh, God's blessed me with every spiritual blessing. But really we think, I'm really getting nothing out of the deal. But let me tell you something. Spiritual blessings are as important to our physical and mental and spiritual, physical well-being as food is. Amen. And water it is. The thing about it is that they can only be found in the Spirit. They can only be found in Christ. They can only be found in Christ. Spiritual blessings like forgiveness, being chosen, predestined, all those kinds of things. They all come from Christ and security that we have in him. All those things come from him, the fact that we're forgiven. All those things come from him, and they are necessary to our physical and mental well-being. They can't be found in this dimension. They can only be found in the dimension of the Spirit. They can only be found with Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And it says, he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but I won't. All that means is this. What I want you just to focus on is that he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. One, God did choose you. You chose him too. But he chose you first. And the fact is this, if he didn't choose you, you would have no choice to make. If he didn't choose you first, you would have no choice to make. But he chose you when from before the foundations of the world, which means, and this is something that will blow your mind, is that God had a relationship with you. When it talks about knowing you, in choosing us from before the foundation of the world, it means in an intimate way. And God had a relationship with you before time and space and matter in history ever existed, before the foundation of the world, which means he didn't look down the corridor of time and see that you're going to turn out to be a good apple. No, because there was no time. There was no history. There was no corridor before any of that happened, before matter ever existed. By the way, time is irrelevant if there is no matter. But he knew you and had a relationship with you somehow, some way that I can't imagine. It's one of those mysteries. Before the world ever existed. And he chose us then from the foundation of the world for what purpose? To be holy and blameless in his sight. That, by the way, is a statement of position and purpose. Because of Christ, we stand before God now, holy, righteous, confidently, without fear of accusation, intimidation, rejection, or disappointment. That's a big word. I think a lot of us feel that we disappoint God. No, we don't. When we sin, don't misunderstand me. I'm not giving us license to sin. But when you fail, you do exactly what God knew you would do in the first place. That's why he sent his son to die for you anyway. I ask people oftentimes, well, what do you think God expects from you? Well, God expects me to do the very best I can. Well, do you do the best you can all the time? No, Well, then God doesn't expect you to do the best you can. He sure would like to, and we want to. We desire to do that, and that's what happens with a person whose life has been filled with the Holy Spirit and transformed. Well, God expects me to love him all the time. Well, do you love him the way that you should? No, then God can't expect that. So what's the one thing God can expect you to do without fail? Sin. I'm not saying that's licensed. Don't miss it. He just knows it when you fail so that he doesn't get disappointed. Oh, sin still brings separation. Don't misunderstand me. And we need to repent of that. But we don't disappoint God because he knows we're going to fail. He knows that. But we also now, to be holy and blameless in his sight means we also get to live radically changed lives. You know, remember when Jesus said, greater works you'll do than me? You know what those greater works were? Changing a sinner into a saint. Now, I'm not spiritualizing that. But changing a sinner from a saint is like changing a cat from a dog. It's just impossible. And for us, and that's the greater work. Changing you from a sinner into a saint by your nature. From a God-hater into a God-lover. And one that at least desires to want to do his will. That's a radical miracle. And that's the greater works that Jesus had in mind. That's greater than walking on water. That's greater than feeding 5,000 people from just a few loaves and fish. That's the greater work that he was talking about. And so to be holy and blameless in his sight means we get to live radically changed lives on earth to the praise of his glorious grace. That's our purpose. That's our purpose. And then he says, we've been adopted as sons, he says here. We have been adopted through Jesus Christ for himself according to his good favor and will to the praise of his glorious grace. That he favored us in his beloved. Adopted. What does that mean? Adopted means to be born into a family to which we were not naturally born. And do you understand how amazing that is? That you are adopted into the family of God? I mean, that's truly an amazing thing. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm reading through the book of Ezekiel right now. And there's these cherubim guys that are pretty impressive. You know, they got six wings, they got wheels, they got mags on their wheels with, you know, little, you know, lights and stuff on them, little twirlies, whatever they call those things, spinners, that's what they got, you know. And they got six wings, you know, two cover their face and two fly and two do something else, I can't remember. They're pretty impressive things, they really are. I'm impressed with angels, but you know what? Angels don't have a chance at adoption. They don't have a chance at adoption. Only humans do. God didn't become an angel to die for angels. He became a human to die for humans. And folks, it's a valued thing to be adopted into the family of God, so much so that angels are intrigued by that, it says in Peter's, and they look into these matters. And it says that he has also predestined us. He's predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, I'm not going to get off on this whole predestination thing, but let's be honest, but we are predestined, we are chosen, and we are predestined. And while this issue of predestination and choosing are issues of controversy, and they were controversial at Paul's time too, the book of Romans seems to indicate that these were controversial issues, but Paul understood them. Even though, and I don't believe, by the way, folks, I don't believe as I've studied Paul out that he understood this idea of choosing and predestination, but he didn't deny it nonetheless. He knew these things to be true. Why? Because God had revealed them to him. God had revealed them to them. And rather than this idea of predestination and choosing be a controversial thing for him, and even though there are many questions that surrounded it and still surround it today, in fact, I believe if you don't have questions about these issues, you don't understand the gravity of it. But it was also a source of great comfort for him, this idea of being chosen and predestined. Didn't understand it. There was controversy, but it was something of comfort for him because above all the questions it raises, predestined means this, that God wasn't in heaven calling audible plays. He was working a pre-thought-out plan that he fully was capable of accomplishing. And if you are a Christian, guess what? You've been adopted, and you're part of that plan. And he will be faithful to complete that which he's begun. Now, so okay, he's predestined us, he's chosen us, he's blessed us with every spiritual advantage. He's known us from the foundations of the world. Well, why did God do all this? Well, verse 5 tells us, to the praise of his glory. I'm sorry. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself. Here it is, according to his favor and will. Or, to the, it may say in your Bible, to the kind intention of his will. According to his favor and will. Not because you did or would do anything good. He adopted you and made you part of his family simply because he loved you. And folks, understand this. Love is the underlying cause of everything that God does, even judgment. Even judgment. You see, the flip side of love is justice. See, we mistake love with sentimentality, and God is just not sentimental that way. He just isn't sentimental that way. But he chose us, predestined us, put us in intimate relationship with him, just according to the kind intention of his will, but also to the praise of his glorious grace. Why did he do it? Why did he love us? Why did he choose us as humans and not angels to live in a relationship with him? Because it just highlights his grace so much. To the praise of his glorious grace. Grace is glorious. Grace is a glorious thing. And I know that it isn't popular for us to think about in today's culture, but the fact is this, is that every human being is a bad apple. Every human being is a bad apple. And some people say, well, I'm not just as bad as other people. I just got a few bad spots, and you cut out those bad spots, and you can still make a pie out of me. No, that isn't how God thinks. When God looked at us, there wasn't a good apple in the whole bunch. There wasn't a good apple in the barrel at all. And the only way people, that God could say that God, or the only way people could say that God was unfair in choosing and predestining some and not other, if there were some good apples in the bunch. But there ain't any good apples in the bunch. We're all bad apples. And that God would adopt us bad apples and then transform us from sinner to saint is so radical that all the people in the host of heaven for now and eternity will simply proclaim, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Steve, or saved a wretch like me. To the praise of his glorious grace. That's why, now wrap your head about that and think about that for a while. And folks, to give grace to someone who doesn't deserve it is truly an amazing thing. But also, the ability to give grace and forgiveness to one that you have a legitimate right to hate is something that is a trait of the family of God, those that have been adopted. It becomes into his family. It becomes a trait of you and me as members of his family. And the ability to do that, to be able to forgive like that, like Jesus did. He forgave his enemies. The ability to do that, there's only one way that we can do that, by radical transformation by the Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glorious grace. Do you get it? We can't do that within ourselves. Only God enables us to do that. God infuses that forgiving trait within us to people that we have a right to legitimately hate, but don't. We forgive them. And people look at us, how are you able to do that? And they'll tell you, it wasn't me. It was to the. It's his glorious grace. And people go, well, praise his glorious grace that enables you to do that. And then verse 7, and we'll spend the rest of our time here. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In him, he says, we have redemption through his blood. You know, we use the word redemption in church as a religious term. That's how we see it. But when the first century believers read this, from Paul, when they heard the word, it brought to mind the marketplace where slaves were bought and sold. And if you were lucky, a friend or a family member would come up with enough money to purchase them out of slavery into freedom. Redemption meant release from bondage and doom by the payment of a price. And it has as its roots in the Old Testament, it has its roots in the Old Testament, and it refers to this idea of a kinsman or a family redeemer. You see, in the Mosaic law, if a person was forced into slavery or they found themselves in debt, a redeemer could purchase his freedom or purchase his debt for him. And when debt threatened to overwhelm him, the kinsman would step up and redeem his homestead and let the family live. And if a family member died without an heir, then the kinsman married the widow and produced a son to hand down the name, and he would inherit the family name and the family property. And one of the most beautiful passages here of this idea of kinsman redeemer is seen in the book of Ruth. Because of the death of her husband and her two sons, Naomi and her daughters-in-law lost all income and they lost all their homestead. And she became bitter, Naomi did. But Ruth, her daughter-in-law, had captured the eye of the richest man in town who just happened to be a family member. His name was Boaz. But there was a nearer kinsman redeemer who had the right of first refusal and the legal right to be the kinsman redeemer, to redeem Naomi and her family. But he refused to when he realized, it's a very fascinating story. He saw this, by the way, in the book of Ruth. This guy isn't given a name. He's Mr. So-and-so, this kinsman redeemer, because he's kind of a low-life kind of guy. He realized he's got a great opportunity to inherit some land here at no money to him whatsoever. And that's his whole motivation. He gets a chance to inherit Naomi's land, you know, at a very, very good rate, like 40 cents on the dollar or about. Well, it's a good deal. But then he finds out there's a woman by the name Ruth involved. And he goes, I don't want it. But Boaz wants Ruth, is willing to buy Naomi to get Ruth because he loves Ruth. And so he redeems her and he gets Ruth. It's a great picture of Christ as well. Remember the story of the pearl of great price? The man buys up a land. And he buys it up because of the pearl that's there in the land. Well, the pearl is us. And the one buying the land is Christ. And Ruth is a picture of us. God redeemed Naomi to get to us. I love that, kinsman redeemer. So Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And it says that he paid a full price for us. He redeemed us. He released us from bondage and the doom by the payment of the price. And the payment of the price was his blood. Now think about this for a moment. That means his death. Now we use dollars as currency to buy stuff. And we work long and hard to get more dollars to buy more stuff. But the currency for your redemption was the life of Christ. He could have saved his currency or spent it on other things. But he chose to spend it on you, to redeem you. And I think that's a sobering thought. It was a life for a life. A life for a life. His life for your life. And being redeemed, then, he forgives us, then, our trespasses. Now, forgiveness means to let go of something. And God lets go of our trespasses. Now, why did Paul choose the word trespass and not sin here? Well, I think it's fascinating. A trespass is a sin that involves culpability. Or a mental state like willful and wanton disobedience or disregard. He forgives us of our trespasses, the things that we intentionally do wrong, that we know that are wrong. A trespass has two elements to it. It's where we know something to be wrong, but we do it anyway, like hop a fence and walk across a person's property when the sign says no trespassing, or we cut the cable and drive our four-wheel drives on his property to shoot deer. That kind of thing. But a trespass also is when we know we are to do something, but we don't do it. Do you understand that? A trespass is when we do something we know to be wrong, but do it anyway. But it's also when we know we are to do something right and we don't do it. It reminds me of a story of a man who decided to show his wife just how much he really loved her. And after dinner, he began to recite romantic poetry to her, telling her that he would climb the highest mountain to be near her, swim the widest oceans, cross deserts in the burning heat of the day, and even sit at her window and sing love songs to her in the moonlight. Ain't no mountain high enough. You can just see this, you know, this guy. He's just pledging all of his love to her. Well, after listening to this dribble for a while, his wife says to him, well, that's all well and good, honey, but will you do the dishes for me? And he didn't, and he committed a trespass sin. He knew what was right to do, and he did it not. And folks, it is a sin to lie. It is a sin to lie, but it is also a sin to know the truth and not tell it. It is a sin to speak evil of someone, but it is also a sin to avoid someone when you know that person needs your love and your friendship. And the person redeemed by Christ is absolutely, thoroughly, completely, eternally forgiven of all trespasses. And thank God, because which one of us hasn't committed a trespass of some sort? Well, in that culture, whenever a debt was settled, either by payment or forgiveness, the creditor would take the bill and nail it to the door of the one who once owed them the debt. They just, you know, and it would, they take the bill and it would say, paid in full. And it was there for everyone to see that the debt was paid in full. And folks, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for your trespasses and your sins, they were nailed to the cross for everyone to see, according to Colossians chapter 2. The handwriting of indictments that was against us was nailed to the cross. And Jesus' final words on the cross are what are written across that bill, te telestai. One word in the Greek, and it just means paid in full. And in that final agonizing moment, by his own death, gave a life for a life, Jesus paid in full the debt of our trespasses and has redeemed us. And the result of redemption then is forgiveness. Our greatest need has been met. At a great price. And folks, divine forgiveness means more than pardon. Let me say that again. Divine forgiveness means more than just pardon. A pardoned criminal is still a guilty person. He's just pardoned. Everybody knows he committed the crime for which he has received his pardon. It is a punishment, not the guilt, that is gone when you are pardoned. Christ's forgiveness means the sin is gone. The sinner has been cleansed as well as pardoned. Well, how does this work then? According to the riches of his grace that he lavished or showered upon us in all wisdom and insight. Again, not because of any good that we would do or any potential that we had. It was purely a work of mercy and grace on his part. And just as the paralytic in Mark experienced the grace of God practically flowing through him, so the grace of God is a dynamic flowing through the human spirit. And it flows and it brings new life and forgiveness and redemption and the ability to say no to evil. Now, we don't always take advantage of that, but we have the ability, and we need to grow in that, to say no to evil. But that's what this forgiveness means. And that's what according to his grace means. Now, let me give you a couple of things to jot down here real quick. Like, number one is that grace is freely bestowed. This grace that Paul is talking about is freely bestowed. It says he gives according to his riches in grace. According, not out of his riches in grace. If a billionaire came up to you and gave you a dollar, we'd say you're a cheapskate. He was just giving out of his wealth. But if he gave you $1 million, we would say that he was giving in accordance or in proportion to his wealth. And God is rich in grace, and he isn't stingy when it comes to forgiveness. I like that. Now, again, that's not license to sin. It's not license to sin, but when you do sin, you don't disappoint God, and guess what? He's not stingy concerning his grace. He forgives us according to the riches of his grace. Secondarily, grace is infinitely resourced. Grace is freely bestowed. Secondarily, grace is infinitely resourced. It says that according to the riches of his grace. I looked up the word rich. You know what it means? Rich. In fact, in God's case, it means he's filthy rich. That's what it means. He's filthy rich in grace. In other words, he never runs out of grace. He never runs out of it. Thirdly, his grace is lavishly supplied. His grace is freely bestowed. His grace is infinitely resourced. And his grace is lavishly supplied. What does lavished mean? The word lavished means more than enough. More than enough. Ever swim in the ocean? Well, you guys live here. Some guys surf, you know. Ever swim in the ocean? What happens? You get wet. But it only takes a little tiny bit of the ocean water to get you wet. Just the amount of ocean that touches your skin. You get out and dry off. Then you go back in again. And what happens? You get wet again. And you do that again, maybe 3 or 4 times in a day at the beach. Let me ask you a question. Do you deplete the ocean of its water? Not just the Pacific or the Atlantic or the Mediterranean. Do you deplete the ocean of its water? Yes, you do. But you could spend 10 gazillion lifetimes going in and out of the ocean a billion times a day and never become close to depleting the supply of water in the ocean. That's God's grace. It's oceanic. There's more than enough. And where your sin abounds, grace and His forgiveness abound much, much more. And it says here, according to all wisdom and insight, His grace has been given to us. According to all wisdom and insight, which means while it just doesn't make sense to us that God would forgive us like that, it makes perfect sense in the mind of God. In fact, it makes God a genius. We won't see it now, but we will. You know, when we feel the urge to be gracious and forgive like children are supposed to do, like as His children that we are supposed to do, when we feel the urge to be gracious, you know, we usually talk ourselves out of it using this kind of logic. Well, it would be foolish for me to be gracious and forgiving because that person will take advantage of my good graces. By forgiving him, I'm just enabling his sinfulness. I must, therefore, withhold my forgiveness. Aren't you glad God doesn't think like that? You know, folks, there's always a possibility that grace, your grace, God's grace, can be taken advantage of. But there is this thing called cause and effect. And though God is gracious and forgiving, you can't mess with His lavish grace too long without feeling the sting. You may be even forgiven, but you plant seeds of the flesh, you can plan on reaping a harvest to sin in your life that could last a lifetime. I know a guy today that on numerous occasions I had given him money through our church to help him. He was in financial crisis. He used that money to go buy cocaine. And his reasoning was, well, I'm not actually buying cocaine with, I'm buying food. The money I used to buy food, I buy cocaine with. Well, he's in a wheelchair right now and he has a catheter and has been that way for about 20 years and will remain that way. He's been forgiven of sins, but the result of his sin is in his life forever and ever. You just don't mess with God's grace. You just don't mess with God's grace. There's always a possibility that grace will be taken advantage of, but there is this thing called cause and effect that's in place. Well, let's stop there. Let's stop there, and let's translate some of what we're talking about here into our lives. First off, just let me read this to you once again. It says, in him we have been redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God's a genius. A couple things I want you to take from this, and that's this. Number one, sin is both an addiction and an outcome. Sin is both an addiction and an outcome. The sin in which you persist will get worse as the years go by, and you will ultimately be paralyzed by it. And it will overcome you if you persist in it, and it will destroy you, and all the while, you'll be loving it. The breaking of sin's dominion and forgiveness of that sin is what Jesus came to do. And if you find yourself in a sin today, and a trespass, and you're just doing it and thinking you're getting away with it, you're not. Sin is an outcome, but it is also an addiction that will ultimately leave you like the man in chapter 2 of Mark, paralyzed, guaranteed. May not physically, but emotionally, spiritually, in your family, everything. Stop it today. Receive God's forgiveness. Come to Him in humility and brokenness. Let Him forgive you, and He will touch you. He will cleanse you. Secondarily, grace is both a dynamic and a security. A security in that you stand in God's glorious, lavish grace. That's your position before Him. Romans chapter 5, 1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him we also have access, we obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that standing can never be taken from you. It is freely given freely, and it is lavishly given. You stand on solid ground. But grace is not just a doctrine that we stand in. It is something that we do. It is a dynamic. It's something that we do. Giving grace to others. Forgiven people become forgiving people. That's the dynamic. That's why this is the most important thing in the world. It relieves us of our paralysis, and it helps us in our intertwining together. But we need to understand something. Even as we see with Christ, this grace is a costly thing. It cost a lot on God's part, and it cost a lot on our part. God has extended to you a very costly grace, and he's calling you to show a costly grace to others. And maybe you're in a relationship right now that has been fractured. It may be with a family member, a father, a mother, a daughter, a son. It may be with a friend. It may be with a person in this congregation. And the bitterness may have taken hold, and you're not able to let go of it. It may be, you may be the victim of a sexual assault by a father or a family member, and the bitterness has just gripped you and taken hold of it, and you have every right, you have every right to be angry and hateful towards that person for doing that. But you know too that the only thing that will break that cycle is to step out and to forgive. But how can you do that when justice has been wounded, or when your reputation has been smeared? Or when you've been deeply and irreparably wronged? You can only do that if you realize that a greater costly love, a greater costly grace has been given to you that frees you from your bitterness and enables you to display the same kind of costly love to others to the praise of his glorious grace. People become forgiven people because of the dynamic that flows through them, because of God's grace within them. It's a dynamic that brings about change. It allows us to do things that we cannot do to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace is the dynamic that enables us to live the kind of life that Christ lived. It's a dynamic. And those who have been shown big mercy become people who show big mercy. Through grace, they've been made tender and compassionate, just like Christ. We testify to the greatness of God, not simply in our claims, but in the quality of our mercy that exudes from our lives. And folks, you're saying, this is hard. This is hard what you're asking me to do, to forgive, to be gracious like Jesus. You're saying it's a trait of the family, adopted family of God. Yeah, it is. But you can't do it on your own. When God, Christ inhabits you, you are transformed. You know, that's one of the great sides of grace that we don't talk about. We talk about grace forgiving us. That God, by his grace, it's unmerited favor. But we need to understand this about grace as well. Is that grace transforms us by his Holy Spirit from sinners into saints. From people who can't do certain things in our flesh to people who can do certain things by the grace of God. And forgiveness is one of them. He enables us to do that. Let me finish with a story. You've probably heard of it. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy, you may remember her, and her father were Dutch citizens that were arrested by Hitler in 1944 for hiding Jews. And she was separated from her brother, and within 10 days her father died. She wasn't there. And she and Betsy were transported to Ravensbrück, where they suffered untellable atrocities. On arrival at Ravensbrück, the women were marched into a processing center for new arrivals. And there they were stripped of all their clothing, and they piled all their belongings in the center of the room and walked under bright lights past dozens and dozens of guards towards a shower room. And they humiliated them. Some were raped. Some were abused. Corrie was able to sneak in a Bible and read it to other women. But Betsy, her sister got sicker and sicker and sicker until she finally died. And it was an agonizing death, but she never once complained. And never once did she waver in her faith. And then a miracle occurred. On New Year's Day 1945, for no apparent reason, Corrie Ten Boom was released from this prison camp. And after the war, and you may know of her, I had a chance to actually meet her and see her in 1973. She spoke at her college. She began to travel all over the world, telling people of her experience and the need to forgive. That was her message. We need to forgive. We need to be freed from our paralysis by forgiving. That was her message. But her call to forgive met a challenge one day. When in her own words, she says, quote, "I was at a church service in Munich when I first saw him. the former SS man who stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück where my sister died. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since my time there. And suddenly, it was all there again. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face, my dead father. He came up to me after the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often that people need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile, she said. I struggled to raise my hand, but I just couldn't. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity or Christian grace whatsoever. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus," and this is where it gets powerful, "I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness by your grace." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. And while in my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me, and so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies by his grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, he gives us the love and the ability himself. That's why I say grace is a dynamic. And that's why I say grace is the greatest need that humankind needs. What enabled her to do that? To forgive like that? A man she had every right to hate. The supernatural power of God that resided in her. And those who have been forgiven, forgive. Grace is a dynamic we experience that changes us and enables us. That's why forgiveness is our greatest need. And that's why Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." He becomes a picture of what happens. We're able to walk. We're freed from our paralysis. It's why Paul thanked God for his forgiveness in him, because he was such a hateful but transformed person. If our greatest need had been information, then God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need were been technology, then he would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, then God would have given us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a Savior. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. May God give us ears to hear and do this day. Father God, I venture to say that there are people that are here tonight that have been paralyzed by unforgiveness, by their own trespasses. Father, we can come to you tonight and receive forgiveness and transformation. And Lord, there are people that are here that I know that are paralyzed, that are just deeply paralyzed by bitterness, something that may have happened long ago. And even talking about it tonight has conjured up feelings and emotions and maybe anger or anxiety and tears. And yet you know you need to forgive, and yet you find it hard to do. You ask God for help, and he will enable you to do that by his grace. You ask God to forgive you because God wants, and you ask God to help you, to forgive you of those feelings. Just confess it. Admit it to him. And then pray for his help. And like Corrie Ten Boom, you'll find overwhelming love and freedom, and you'll find yourself able to feel again. I believe there's people that are here tonight that have stopped feeling. They're indifferent. And they don't know how to change their situation. It's by receiving God's forgiveness for their sin, for doing what they know to do but can't. Forgive. That's a trespass. They know they need to do it, but they can't. Just admit that to the Lord at this moment. And guess what? He forgives you of that and enables you to forgive others. And in doing that, you'll find yourself free from your paralysis. Oh, Father, I share this message because I am a person that has been racked with anger and vitriol. Some for good reason and some for not. But I have found what Paul has said here in Ephesians chapter 1 to be true in my life. And I've been freed as a result of it. And I share this with my brothers and sisters tonight because I know that you give us the grace. Us forgiven people who have been forgiven much, you give us the ability to forgive others by your power. It's a dynamic that flows within us if we would just take advantage of it. And so I pray that these people today would have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.